Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this first day of Labor Day weekend. And I am so delighted that on this second day of September 2016, I've got two new guests who have never been on the program before. And I am eagerly looking forward to our interviews. For the first hour, we're going to have Tim Challies on the program. He is an author, blogger, book reviewer for World Magazine, which is one of our sponsors of Iron Sharpens Iron. And he's co-founder of Cruciform Press. He's addressing the theme, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, which is also a book by Crossway Publishing. And we always thank Crossway for producing some very solid literature. And the second hour, we have Isaac Evans, who is pastor of Glastonbury Baptist Church in Connecticut. And he is one of the speakers at the conference coming up in Pittsboro, Indiana, on the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. He's going to be speaking along with Russell Fuller, who is an Old Testament professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and some other speakers. And we will have him as our guest for the second hour, God willing. But first, let me welcome for the very first time to Honor Iron Sharpens Iron, Tim Challies.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Hey, Tim, it's great to have you on the program. And as I typically do, especially with guests that I'm interviewing for the first time, if you could, let our listeners know something about your own upbringing in regard to religion, when and how you came to faith in Christ, and where you are at now in regard to your own theological positions, obviously in summary form, if you could tell us about that.
Sure, yeah. I was raised in a Christian home. Thank the Lord for that. My parents were saved into Pentecostalism. And shortly after they were married, went over to Switzerland and bumped into a guy there named Francis Schaeffer.
Oh, yeah.
Came back Presbyterian. And I was raised then in the Reformed Presbyterian and then eventually in the Dutch Reformed traditions primarily. Have since just changed one of my important views, which is my view on baptism, which leaves me now as a Reformed Baptist. So, but I had the joy of being raised in a Christian home and myself and my brother and three sisters all know and love the Lord and are following him now. So,
praise God.
In fact, yeah, absolutely.
Well, I happen to be very pleased with the shift in your view on baptism because I also happen to be a Reformed Baptist and actually have been since shortly after my conversion in the mid-1980s. I was raised Roman Catholic, and the very first church, thanks be to God, according to his providence, the very first evangelical church that I began to regularly attend and which I eventually was baptized in and joined was a Reformed Baptist church. So very soon after going to that church, I did come to embrace those distinctives and praise God for them.
Yeah.
And you also are a prolific writer, and you've got this book that Crossway has published titled The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. I have been in Christian radio for over 30 years, And that seems to be a very seriously lacking discipline in the lives of many people in broadcasting, and obviously in those who run, operate, and work for and own Christian publishing houses, unfortunately. I remember Hank Hanegraaff of the Bible Answer Man once saying that most Christian bookstores should have a sign over the door that says, "Enter at your own risk." And I know that those local Christian bookstores are a dying breed because of the internet, but that certainly should be true with internet Christian bookstore or book warehouses. And so tell us, what was the motivation behind the discipline of spiritual discernment?
Yeah, I actually wrote the book quite some time ago now, so I'm thinking back, and actually now just looking at the book again and thinking it's probably due for an overhaul. So I've been talking to various people about that and what it would look like to kind of take another swing at it, just to lightly revise it. But where it came from was just an understanding of my own life that I was not discerning enough, and then just looking at the church and even a local church that I had left fairly recently back in that time, and just looking at the lack of maturity and the lack of spiritual discipline, spiritual discernment in the people there, and really came to see that spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity go hand in hand, that you can't be discerning, and if you're not mature, and you can't be mature if you're not discerning. So in that way, I wanted to emphasize discernment as a path to Christian maturity, as a necessary component of just growing up in the Lord. You expect new believers to be you expect long-time believers to be discerning, and yet often that's not the case. They're still lapping up a lot of the nonsense that gets published by those publishers you just mentioned.
And let me give the email address if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And obviously, you may remain anonymous if it makes you feel more comfortable, especially if we're discussing something like this. On occasion, we have listeners who are members of churches that they are noticing something that is giving them hesitation to agree with the leadership there. And obviously, they may feel uncomfortable about identifying that church. We would actually prefer you do that, not identify this church or religion or what have you, unless it's, of course, a major false religion or cult or something like that. But if you feel more comfortable remaining anonymous, you may do so. And by the way, I also want to make sure I announce, before I forget, the upcoming G3 conference, where our guest Tim Challies is one of many speakers. This is going to be held January 19th through the 21st in 2017. I am so delighted that I will be there, God willing, with an exhibitor's booth, thanks to Josh Bice and the folks at Praise Mill Baptist Church. And I'm also getting out there to Atlanta, Georgia, thanks to one of my sponsors, Lynbrook Baptist Church on Long Island, New York. And I just really want to thank everybody who converged together to make it possible for Iron Sharpens Iron to be there. And this is one of the most phenomenal lineups of speakers I've ever seen at a conference, and one of the lengthiest, if not the lengthiest. Paul Washer, Stephen J. Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, my dear friend of nearly 27 or 8 years, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. Our guest today, Tim Challies. Conrad Mbewe, who's been a friend of mine since 1995, one of the most powerful preachers on the planet Earth, if not the most powerful preacher, from Kabwata Baptist Church of Lusaka, Zambia, Africa. Phil Johnson, who has been on Iron Sharpens Iron, I think, more than any other guest that we've ever interviewed. Phil Johnson is the executive director of Grace to You, the ministry of John MacArthur. And we have Rosaria Butterfield, who we've had on this program twice, who is a former lesbian and leftist professor, a tenured professor at Syracuse University in New York, and she, by the grace of God, was rescued from that damning and deadly lifestyle and transformed by the grace of God. She is now married to a Presbyterian pastor and has written a number of books. I'm looking forward to meeting her in person after having interviewed her twice. Todd Friel, who's been on this program a number of times from Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and that's just about half of the speakers. So if you'd like to go to that conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. That's G, the number 3, conference.com. And please, if you register, tell them that you heard about the conference from Chris Arnzen at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Well, you know, Tim, I remember as I was just recalling earlier my all the years I've worked in Christian radio, I remember chuckling when one of the stations I worked for 15 years would have surveys for their listeners on who their favorite program hosts were. And sometimes you would have people picking things that had nothing to do with one of the other. It would 180 degrees polar opposites. You'd have people saying something like, my favorite programs are John MacArthur and Kenneth Copeland, or something like that. You know, yeah. People who are in direct opposition to each other. This is obviously a reflection of poor discernment, or not even really listening to what people are saying or seeing what they are writing. If you could tell us, because this is obviously cultivating a discipline. It's not just telling people they must have spiritual discernment and then leaving them on their own. You are actually giving a blueprint of some kind for cultivating or developing the discipline of spiritual discernment. What would be some of the initial things that people should start doing when they are trying to achieve that goal of being biblically sound in their spiritual discernment?
Yeah, I'd say the other thing it's not, and I think this is important, is it's not doing the work of discernment for people. And there's a ton of ministries out there, some of them good, some of them appalling, that just try to do that. They're discernment ministries. So what they do is create websites and say, this person good, this person bad. And sometimes you can do that. Sometimes we need a little bit more nuance than that. And ultimately what we need is for people to grow in spiritual maturity, spiritual discernment on their own. So they don't need to rely on people the same way. They can develop the ability to filter things on their own, in their own mind and heart. I think one of the most important things people can do is focus primarily on the truth, just to get to know God's Word and get to know what's true, get to know what's lovely and right. And when you know what's good and what's true, then what is evil or what is wrong really starts to stand out in stark contrast. And where a lot of people go wrong is they spend all their time studying what is wrong, studying what is bad. And eventually I think that can really spiritually cripple a person. That can really spiritually harm a person after a time because they're just dwelling in darkness. So the absolute best thing you can do is get to know the Lord, get to know Him through His Word. Once you know who God is, you'll start to understand very quickly when things do not match up or when things are polar opposite. You said something earlier about people who like John MacArthur and Kenneth Copeland, and I think one of the things that I find so difficult to understand, and yet I'm sure we all do it in some ways, is when we don't just like person A and person B, but we like person A and person not A, if you will, you know, where mm-hmm. it's not just people who believe slightly different things, but people who believe polar opposite things. And yet somehow we can, at times, not see that contradiction. And I think a lot of people kind of get hung up there. They don't see the stark contrast, the 100% contrast between two different people. And again, hopefully, spiritual discernment allows people to see that.
Well, you know, in Acts 8:31, we have that classic verse, how could I understand unless someone guides me? Philip was being asked that question by the Ethiopian eunuch. And obviously, reading the Bible and studying the Bible is vital and perhaps the most important thing, along with praying about what you're studying. But obviously, there is some kind of a need for a guide to those who are teaching us. And unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. We are surrounded in the church by sinners and just other fallible men. And we don't have in the true, genuine church that Jesus Christ founded, we don't have a pope And even the Roman Catholic Pope does not really settle all issues, because the Roman Catholic Church is splintered in probably in more directions than Bible-believing evangelicals are, which is why it's somewhat comical when the Roman Catholic apologists accuse us of having a blueprint for anarchy in our understanding of sola scriptura, when they are probably more divided than we are, just under the same umbrella of Roman Catholicism. But how do you answer to that question when we do need teachers, and we need the right kind of teachers?
Well, we all need teachers, and part of getting to know God's Word, yes, it's reading it on your own and having personal devotions, quiet time, whatever you want to call it, that's important. But biblically, the most important thing, I think, is to be in a church, to be under teaching of somebody who's just teaching God's Word. That person, hopefully, if he's going week after week to the Bible and preaching, and just the point of the passage is the point of the sermon, then you know he's on the right track. Then hopefully over time you're being shaped and molded by someone who's deep in God's Word. And one of the joys of sitting under expository preaching is you don't just get to know what the passage means, but you get to understand how to interpret the Bible, right? Because you see the pastor going through the passage, and the first question he's asking is not, how do I apply this to myself? First he's saying, well, what did this mean to them then? What did this mean to those people in that day? Once we understand that, well, now we can say, okay, how does this point to Jesus? What does this have to do with him? And only then do we start talking about how can I apply this to my life. So just sitting under good preaching of the Word, someone who's faithfully, week by week, going to the Bible, drawing out its meaning, showing you what it means to you through application, that's I think, the absolute best way of growing in discernment. That's how to learn your Bible.
And, of course, you have to be Berean. You have to test everything that your teachers are saying to see if they are in accordance with the Word of God, just as Paul commended the Bereans for doing. He did not get insulted and say, who are you questioning? I'm an apostle. He actually applauded them. He commended them for making sure everything he was saying was accurate. We have to cannot elevate our leaders and pastors to the point where they are such heroes. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with having heroes. I think it's a very right thing to have heroes. But when we become blind to their faults and inconsistencies and their fallibility, we can erect idols in our lives with these teachers, can't we?
Sure. And the best way you can be a Berean is simply to literally have your Bible open when the pastor's preaching,
mm-hmm.
right? I love it when the pastor says, please keep your Bible open. That's not just so you can have some memory aid or something to keep you on focus. That's so you can keep looking at the Bible to make sure the pastor's right. I don't know a good pastor who so thoroughly believes in what he's saying that he would say, close your Bible, and I'll just tell you, right. Every good Bible-believing pastor wants you to have your Bible open so you can check every single thing he's saying against the standard of truth. Your pastor isn't the standard of truth. God's Word is. So keep going back there again and again and again.
We do have a listener from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, CJ, who asks, in your opinion, what would be the three best books to give to a brand-new convert in Jesus Christ?
Good question. There's some classics. There's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. There's Basic Christianity by John Stott. There's so many that would be ideal candidates. But I think you'd want one that teaches him how to read his Bible, one that teaches him how to live the Christian life, and one that teaches him how to get to know God. So if you're knowing God, knowing how to live, and knowing your Bible, I think you're well set up. So one of the reasons I wrote a recent book called Visual Theology was to give to people who are new believers to help them understand. It's kind of a systematic theology of the Christian life. So there's lots of basic, here's what the Bible says about God, here's what the Bible says about you books. That's been well covered. But I wanted to write one that kind of says, okay, you're a Christian, now how does God expect you to live? And so Visual Theology does that through words and then also through lots of interesting graphics. So that might be a candidate that would be worth thinking about as well.
Yeah, well, we got to have you back on the program to discuss that book. And who publishes that?
That's from Zondervan.
Oh, great. Well, by the way, CJ, you're going to get free of charge as our gift to you, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, thanks to our friends at Crossway Books. And that's going to be shipped to you by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And we thank cvbbs.com for being a faithful sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron. So keep your eye open for that in the mail, CJ, and we hope you enjoy that. And feel free to pass it on to a new convert if that's why you're asking that question. Perhaps you know somebody who's just come to Christ and you want to give them some good books. Well, Tim Challies is a very faithful resource, so we hope you enjoy that. What do you think are the most prevalent and harmful things being taught in the church today that seem to be even causing those who were known for theological soundness to start to drift into aberrant thinking? What are the areas that are perhaps even shocking to you that are coming out of even some of the circles that you and I are in, theologically reformed or Calvinistic circles, or having influence over them?
Sounds like a good question for Phil Johnson, since you have him on a lot. I think there's, recently we've seen that whole heaven tourism genre come and now start to fade a little bit. But I think that was a fascinating case of people wanting to go beyond what the Bible says, people eager to find comfort, spiritual peace, and yet going way beyond what the Bible says to find it. And when you step back and you look at the genre objectively, you just have to realize the utter absurdity of people finding greater comfort in the supposed recounting of a 6-year-old or a 10-year-old child rather than going to God's Word, which has stood firm for thousands of years. And yet people are really going to that kind of book and saying, okay, now I believe in heaven. Now I feel comfort in the afterlife. So it's one thing to examine the book on its own and those books on their own. It's another thing to dig deeper a little bit and say, well, where did these books come from? What did they actually mean? What did they mean to people? How are they sitting in people's hearts and minds? And it's concerning to realize that people would rather take the testimony of a young child than of God's Word. So that would be one that jumps right out. I had another in mind, but it slipped my mind as I was lathering on there.
Well, it's interesting that in fact, all of these encounters seem to be getting a wide audience, even in Roman Catholic circles, and that strikes me as being odd because you would think that these people would be in purgatory, not in heaven immediately.
And a lot of them have done very well in New Age circles as well, and sometimes as you read these books, mm-hmm. You read a little bit, you want to look at the back cover and say, hold on, is this a Christian publisher or is this a New Age publisher? Mm-hmm. Sometimes you find it's either or, and in some ways they sound remarkably the same. The other funny thing is every one of these heaven tourism books says a different thing about Jesus. They
right.
were coming into heaven. They're all different. So they're all the same in that they aren't going to the Bible, they aren't saying what the Bible says, but then they're all different in that their experiences are unique and very obviously a product of that author. Every author is seeing heaven in the way he wants to see it, whether there's an actual near-death experience or whether, you know, at least one of them was completely fabricated, we know now. So, and I suspect time will show that others were as well.
Amen. We have...
I've got another one I'd like to mention, which is, I think, the growth of mysticism in Christianity. And that would probably be closely related to this, but...
Yeah.
Defined as people wanting an experience of God apart from the Word of God. So people wanting to encounter God in this direct, mystical way. And I think that's a very, very dangerous teaching that inevitably, every time, eventually removes the focus from the Word of God. And, you know, through our sin, we don't have the kind of access to God that we wish we did, right? We're not face-to-face with Him anymore. That was cut off when we, humanity, fell into sin. And that's the great promise of eternity to be restored. But for now, God has graciously given us His Word and His Spirit, and that's how we're to encounter God. And so we need to be constantly going back to God's Word, not hoping for these kind of mystical experiences. And that's where we think about Jesus Calling or a book like that by Sarah Young, whose whole book is premised on this. I sit down in the quiet and I listen, and God speaks to me, and I'm writing these things down and then handing them on to you as new revelation. And yet that book has sold tens of millions of copies, and Christians, even conservative Christians, are lapping it up and not able to distinguish that from truth. And so again, you'll have people reading Sarah Young and probably Charles Spurgeon or something, as if those two devotionals are the same thing, and yet they couldn't be more different.
We have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, who asks, why is it that many professing modern evangelicals say that doctrine does not matter when it divides correctly between heresy and orthodoxy?
Well, I think that's been a teaching for some time now, and probably most of us have heard it at one time or another, that doctrine divides. And, you know, in some ways I understand, because there's a lot of people who find sound doctrine, and then, you know, they talk about the cage stage, that for a while, once you discover Reformed theology, or you discover just theology in general, it's almost like you need to lock yourself away, because suddenly your eyes are open to this new thing and you want to talk about it, and you can't understand why other people aren't excited about it. And theologically minded people have done a lot of damage, often just by going in guns a-blazing instead of going in with a peaceful heart and with good intentions. They've gone in to and really caused trouble and caused people to be hurt. So in that way, I think some of that reputation is well earned. However, doctrine is all that keeps us from utter theological chaos. It's all that keeps us from complete apostasy. So we absolutely need doctrine. But that's where, and I've got a section in the Discipline of Discernment about this, the Bible calls us to truth and love. We can never, ever divorce those. Neither one is more important than the other. So when we speak to people, we've got to speak absolute truth with absolute love. When we get the two of those together, now that's where the Lord really starts to use us. So too many doctrinal, theologically minded people neglect the love, and I think that's where a lot of the trouble comes from.
Well, guess what, Tyler? You're getting a free copy of the book that we are discussing today, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment by Tim Challies. So keep an eye out for that, and thanks again to Crossway Books for providing those copies of The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, and also thanks to cvbbs.com for shipping those out to our winners. And in fact, we are going to our first break right now, and if you'd like to join us on the air as well, our email address again is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away, we're going to be right back after these messages with Tim Challies and more of our discussion on the discipline of spiritual discernment. So don't go away.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own." You need to read.
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest for the first hour is Tim Challies, author, blogger, book reviewer for World Magazine, whose ad you just heard moments ago, and co-founder of Cruciform Press. He's addressing the theme of his book, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And the second hour, we're going to be joined by Isaac Evans of Glastonbury Baptist Church in Connecticut, who will address the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, it seems that most of the ministries with enough financial resources to be on television are theologically bankrupt and dangerous. Can you list at least a few that you would highly recommend?
A few?
Televangelists.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm assuming
that.
Well,
I don't have a TV, and I don't live in the United States. I live in Canada, so I don't know that I can speak to that. You can probably speak to it better than I can.
Well, definitely John MacArthur's program, Grace to You, is on television networks throughout, perhaps, I'd be shocked if they weren't in Canada as well, on stations in Canada. And also R.C. Sproul's program, Renewing Your Mind, which is an excellent program. He is on radio stations and television networks all over the country. And I can't think of another one right off the top of my head, but I'm sure that I will before the end of the program, and I'll let you know. And I apologize to those who have TV programs that I'm overlooking right now. But there are a number of them, but they are in the minority. I would agree with our listener, BB. And by the way, BB, you're also getting a free copy of The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment by our guest, Tim Challies. One of the chapters in your book discusses the will and discernment. If you could comment further on that.
On what, sorry?
The will and discernment.
The will?
Yeah.
Yeah. Boy, you know what? I wrote the book long enough ago. I'm not pulling that out of my mind right now.
Well, obviously, when I read that title, I'm thinking that that this is not something that, even though we're Calvinists, both you and I, it's not something that is going to zap us and we're automatically going to be having a brain like a computer that can spit out anything that is unbiblical and absorb everything that is. We've got to be willingly involved with disciplining ourselves. I'm assuming that's what you may be talking about.
Yeah, no, I think I talked about that, but then more so I think it was how to know and do the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
As part of discernment, because so many of the Christian books on discernment are essentially that, how to discern God's will. And we talked earlier about mysticism, and a lot of them are really nothing less than full-out mysticism, that you have to be still and listen, and God will reveal his will to you, or he will reveal it through circumstances, or through all modern variations of fleeces and all that. And my point was that, no, we can discern God's will by going to God's Word, and discerning God's will is actually generally quite simple. It's not nearly as difficult as we make it. We simply go to God's Word to find out what God says we must do or must not do. After that, we try and discern what would be wise, and if we still don't know, then we get to do whatever we want to do, and God will bless us a long way. So we have a lot of freedom before the Lord to figure out what his will is insofar as he reveals it, and then to do what we think will satisfy God.
We have Jeff from Clinton Township, Michigan, who says, John Stott was an annihilationist. Tim Keller is an evolutionist. How does a Christian determine what teaching is acceptable and what isn't and what's allowed? I guess he's speaking about what teaching from each of these individuals and others who may have some things that are very solid that they teach, and they have some things that surprise us that they that we might consider to be aberrant. The Reformed faith, there are many in the Reformed faith that you and I embrace that would uphold both of these men as trustworthy leaders. And yet what our listener is saying is true. John Stott, although I don't know if he was a committed annihilationist, he certainly believed it was an acceptable understanding of eternal eschatology. And Tim Keller is on the record for being a believer in theistic evolution. And both of these men also have been praised by some of my heroes, like I know Sinclair Ferguson, who's one of my modern-day heroes, had Tim Keller write the foreword for his latest book. So if you could comment on that.
Well, that's difficult. I don't know that I want to speak to either one of them specifically.
Right, that's fine.
I'm well-versed, and you know, both of them are, I would say we could say broadly, annihilationist, evolutionist. And yet, even those words have various shades of meaning. And so we need to talk about exactly what they believe, what they affirm, and what they deny. So Tim Keller would believe in theistic evolution, perhaps, but I'm sure he believes in a historical Adam, which many theistic evolutionists would not.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I think when we look at any person and we dig deep enough into them, we come to a point in their theology or in their character where we just kind of have to scratch our heads and say, something doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem consistent. But was it Matthew Henry or one of them who said, the best of men are but men at their best, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what we find, that all of us have these weaknesses and shortcomings. And what's funny about it is we tend to be blind to our own. We see others so, so clearly. And yet we're convinced that we've got it all figured out, that we couldn't possibly have this big hole in our character or this big hole in our theology. And so I think just looking at men who have had great ministries, and look at John Stott, and just, I mean, look at his commentaries, read his commentaries, and be blown away by his understanding of God's Word and his amazing ability to summarize it and to bring application from it. My library would be impoverished without John Stott's commentaries.
Mm-hmm.
That's brilliant. And yet, so we can look at that and say, godly man, the Lord, was used of the Lord. I don't understand how he could have believed that. But does that undo the other things? Is that the kind of theology where we need to say, we need to throw out his commentaries. He's not trustworthy. I just don't think it is. And that's one of the perplexing things about being a human being. We're all so messed up. We're all such a mess of contradictions in our own way. We just don't see our own.
Yeah. And another name like John Stott would be J.I. Packer, who has written things that have been such an enormous blessing to the body of Christ, and yet many have their eyebrows raised over the extreme ecumenism embraced by him, and even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had problems with his ecumenism. So just like what you said earlier, the best of men are men at best, and although we are to glean all we can from men who have a reputation for biblical soundness, we cannot be blind to their failings and faults and errors and look upon them as infallible in any way.
Right, and just have to assume that with anybody, over time, things will come out. Again, whether that's on the character side or on the doctrine side, we are just to have everything just right. And so that's, I think, for many of the godly men we love and admire, if you really got into their lives, you'd see that there's a lot of authoritarianism. There's a lot of people left behind in their wake that have just been left behind through various means. So there's always something, and we just can't discount an entire ministry because of that.
In fact, I've had a couple of guests on recently who are very strong Calvinists, the theologically reformed brethren, and yet they were on my show talking about the great need for especially seasoned Christians to be willing to learn from and read the writings of some great men of God who are not Calvinists. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. Mm-hmm. We need to, I think we need to read the best of non-Calvinists, right? There's lots of good out there. And I think we do well to read some of the people who are very head-on challenging what we believe. How are we going to grow if we just block our ears and kind of huddle on our own side? We need to read some of those critiques. And I think we've seen that in a lot of ways in this world. People in this, you know, little corner of the Christian world, people critiquing Calvinism. Well, I think it's very good for us to read that. People critiquing complementarianism. It doesn't mean we need to change our views, but it does us a lot of good to see how other people perceive us, other believers perceive us, and where maybe we are blind to our own faults. We have to assume a measure of blindness in ourselves. Again, we see it in others. We've got to assume it's in ourselves as well, and then humbly, prayerfully, hear some of that critique and say, well, is this true?
Well, Jeff, you are also getting a free copy of The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment by our guest, Tim Challies. So thank you very much for the question. And one of the chapters in your book, I hope that you remember something about this chapter, but it has such a striking title, I'm thinking it may jog your memory, The Dangers of Discernment. That almost seems oxymoronic.
Yeah, well, it does, except that I think we've seen over the last number of years that there really are dangers in discernment, and the dangers are not the fault of discernment, not the fault of God or the Bible. There are faults. And I think what we've seen is a lot of people get so deep into discernment that they begin to lose their joy. They begin to focus so much on what's negative. They begin to dwell in the world of the negative that they really become hardened and they become embittered. They become sarcastic. They can become very angry. And there's been a number of people who have spent all this effort in being discerning, but they themselves have become very hard to be around, or they become very, just their characters seem to suffer. So that's why right from the get-go I said we've got to be focusing on what's true and lovely and beautiful and trust them that as we do that, all that's gross will stand out and really start contrast. And we'll find it does. So you don't have to be discerning by going into the filth. You don't have to spend all your time crawling around YouTube looking for bad stuff. And just trust that as you focus on what really is lovely and pleasing to the Lord, that the rest will stand out.
I couldn't help but immediately think, when you were starting to describe that chapter, I couldn't help but think of A.W. Pink, who has been such a tremendous blessing to the body of Christ and so theologically sound, So right on the money. I even know anti-Calvinists who love a lot of what A.W. Pink wrote. And yet, he wound up, didn't he become somewhat like a hermit? He just kind of withdrew himself from the church. He just thought everybody was going to hell in a handbasket and it was hardly a remnant to be found anywhere.
Yeah, that's my understanding anyways, and I haven't read carefully in it, but that's certainly my understanding that he ended up moving off with his wife and kind of getting further and further from the visible church and kind of discerned himself right out of the church. And generally when people do that, I think the church is pretty happy to see them go, too, because they don't tend to be people who are awfully happy to be around and people who are awfully happy to serve in the church and all that. And, you know, maybe in his circumstances that was all he could do. I don't know what the was right around him, but I've seen a lot of people essentially do that, where over time there's not a church that is good enough for them anymore. And my, oh my, you've got to be pretty concerned if there's no church, if you've got lots of churches around and not one of them is good enough for you. Definitely at least need to question yourself before you question every other church.
All right, and by the way, I do not want anybody to hesitate buying and reading books by A.W. Pink, because he certainly was a phenomenally gifted brother in Christ, prolific writer, and he is definitely somebody that everyone should include in their library shelves, because he has been used of God to open up the eyes of countless individuals to not only the gospel, but even some of the finer points of theology, like the doctrines of grace. So,
and his Seven Sayings is a wonderful book as well. Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, just such good, deep theology.
Mm-hmm. And what specifically are you going to be addressing? I don't even know if you are fully have it nailed down yet, but do you know what you're specifically speaking on at the G3 conference?
No, but I've been told I will in a couple of weeks. So I know the theme is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I think the focus will be on something drawn out of that time period. So I would expect the points of Calvinism or the solas or something like that. I would imagine there will be a pretty steady focus right there.
Mm-hmm. And then just to remind our listeners again, that website for more details on the G3 conference is g3conference.com, g3conference.com. And I really hope to see as many of you as possible at that conference.
Yeah, let me put a little pitch out for it, because I've been to that conference since it started. I guess I've been there 3 or 4 years in a row since it began, and it's a really nice conference. The church that has always hosted it, they've been wonderful, and Josh Bice puts together a really good event. Now, this year they've done it differently. They're not hosting it in their church. They're hosting it near Atlanta Airport, and making a bigger event because of the magnitude of 500 years of since the Reformation. But it's a really good event, and as you can see, they brought in this long list of speakers. And boy, if you can hear D.A. Carson and James White and Vodi Bachum and all these people all at one time, that's a pretty good opportunity, especially if you're local to, in the Atlanta area.
Amen. And I have had most of the speakers there on this program, and I am eagerly and enthusiastically trying to get all of the speakers I possibly can to be interviewed before the conference itself. And I can tell you that Josh Bice, the organizer of the event, is returning, God willing, to Iron Sharpens Iron once again on Monday, September 26th, 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern Time. And he did a wonderful job the last time he was with us. And I'm hoping to, as I said, get all of these speakers on the program. And I just am thoroughly excited about this. Now, going back to the discipline of discernment, can you basically give some more, as we conclude the program, some practical advice regarding prayer and reading, and not only scripture reading, but any other kind of study that you would recommend to help cultivate this kind of discernment in the life of a Christian?
Yeah, I think we see the value of good books, right? And As Christians, we've been Christians for a while. We know that we should be in our Bible every day. We know that God just expects us to be taking His Word in, and we know how good it is for us to do that. And so I think it's Donald Whitney who's the Bible intake as a category. So whether you're listening to it or reading it on your own or reading it as a family or reading it with your spouse or with friends or whatever, of course, going to church, to get the Bible into you. The Bible can't change you. The Holy Spirit can't change you through His Word if you're not bringing that Word in. So every Christian has to have this deep commitment to God's Word. So every day, be in God's Word. But then supplement as well with really good books. So read God's Word, but then read really good books. And there's such joy in reading and just being changed through those books. And if you're like me, you read a book, and 2 months later, you can barely remember anything about it. But we've got to trust that God is working in us still, and that our sanctification isn't dependent on what we can remember of a book, but just the attitude we had as we read it, and our prayers as we read it, and our trust that God works even through the words of His people as they write for us. So become a reader. If you aren't now, become a reader. Enjoy reading. Read widely. Read really good books. And on my website, I've got a whole section of book reviews. You can go diving in and find some. Read some of those A.W. Pink books or J.I. Packer's Knowing God or John Stott's book on the cross. There's so many good books.
That's considered his probably his magnum opus, isn't it? Or one of his greatest and highly recommended works?
Yeah, The Cross of Christ, I think, is probably the book he's best known for, and such a good book just on substitutionary atonement, just a wonderful read.
And why not plug Cruciform Press, since it's something that you helped found? The website is cruciformpress.com. That title has something near and dear to my heart, because I have an ad agency that I operate that is Cruciform Media. So I love that term, cross-shaped cruciform.
Yeah, so Cruciform Press was a small publisher we started a number of years ago, and it really came out of a book I had written called Sexual Detox, A Guide for Guys Who Are Sick of Porn. And I was looking to publish it and was interested in trying something other than a standard Christian publisher. And so I got together with Kevin Meath, who is already in Christian publishing and editing, and we started it. And that was the first book out the door. Since then, we've got quite a collection going now. And another recent book I wrote called Do More Better, A Guide to Christian Productivity as well, and lots of other books there as well. So all of our books are about 100 pages, and they're written for a general audience, and I think you'll find something there that you'll enjoy.
Yeah, in fact, I don't even know if you're aware of this, but someone over at Cruciform Press was kind enough to ship us books for all of the pastors that attended my last Iron Sharpens Iron pastors' luncheon. In fact, I believe it was Do More Better, now that I think about it. Yellow cover.
You got it.
Yeah, we had nearly 100 men there at the Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon recently, a few months ago, and we were very happy to give those out to each and every pastor that attended the event. So we thank Cruciform Press, and of course I can't forget Solid Ground Christian Books, who sponsors this program, solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, if you have a book that you want to buy for a loved one or yourself. It's a very faithful and trustworthy resource as well, with the authors from the past and the present, the best of the authors from the past and the present. We have a listener who wants to know, in this day and age of rampant homosexuality, there seems to be two extremes in the Christian church. On one polar opposite end, you have those who demonstrate hate or even unconcern towards those involved in that activity. And then you have, on the other extreme, even evangelicals who seem to have become very soft on that sin and view it as being no more serious than an occasional losing of the temper or something. What is your guest's advice for having biblical discernment on how to address this issue?
Well, the Bible speaks very clearly and very plainly about the issue of homosexuality, and I was just talking about good books. There's been some really good ones written on the subject. You mentioned Rosaria Butterfield earlier. Her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, is a very good book on that subject, and there's one called Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Albury, which is very good as well. So, you know, we haven't, for a long time in North America, we haven't had a lot of social cost involved with being Christians. We've been able to be Christians, and that was a respectable thing to be. Maybe we'd get in trouble if we got all Ray Comfort and started really preaching the gospel to people, but, you know, as long as we just kind of behaved ourselves, there's really no cost or consequence to being a Christian. Well, now there is. It's growing anyways, where the cost is getting higher and higher. And I think what we're going to see is a lot of people drifting away from the church, drifting away from their Christian beliefs, or what they've always held as Christian beliefs. Now that suddenly it's hard to be a Christian, and people are looking down at you for being a Christian. And this issue of homosexuality and transgenderism and everything that's caught up in it, it's really serving as a kind of filter. And even very liberal Christians are essentially saying that. This is the issue that's going to divide one group of people who claim to be Christians from another who claim to be Christian or maybe are tired of claiming that. So we need to really be on our guard here. We need to know what we believe. We need to know what the Bible says, and then be willing to, well, first we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to pay the cost? Am I willing to have people look down on me because of this? Am I willing to be thought as a bigot because of this? And if we are, and if we believe that's what God's Word calls us to, then we'll just have to suffer as Christians have always suffered in this world.
Well, I would like you to basically summarize in the next 3 minutes what you would most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners before they leave the program today.
Well, I guess just the value of being a mature, discerning Christian. And so be people of the Word. We've got to be people who are deeply rooted and grounded in God's Word. There's no better place, no firmer ground to stand than that. And so we need to be Christians of the Word. And that'll only happen if we're getting it into our lives, right? If we're getting it in through personal devotions and family devotions and couples devotions and meeting with friends and just in every way you can, get the Word into you. And as that Word goes deep, it will transform you. It will change your character, but it will also give you the ability and the desire to separate good from evil. You'll hate to do what's wrong. You'll hate to believe what's wrong, because that diminishes God and elevates yourself. When you believe what's true, when you see in God's Word what's true, then it elevates God and diminishes you. Both go into their proper place. And once you've tasted of sound doctrine, there really is no going back. There's nothing sweeter, nothing more satisfying than truly knowing who God is.
Amen. Anything other than what you've mentioned on the drawing board for upcoming books that you plan on writing and publishing?
Yeah, we're talking about another volume of visual theology perhaps coming out in a little while. I've got something that may interest your listeners. I've got an open invitation that people can take a course with R.C. Sproul. He'll be teaching a course on justification, and I'll be moderating it.
So wow.
Go to the website and look for the headline, Take a Course with R.C. and Me. You can sign up for that course, and R.C.'s got the teaching done, and then I'll be moderating it. And there's about 3,000 people from, I think it's 28 countries, who are taking it so far. So,
wow.
And it's entirely free.
Wow. Well, definitely, I know that your website is chalies.com, chalies.com, and people can go to that for more details. And please, if you could, tell Dr. Sproul we would love to have him back on Iron Sharpens Iron. He was a guest once on the program, and I know it's harder and harder to get him interviewed, but I would love to get him back on this program again.
All righty.
Well, you know, it's been an honor and privilege to have you on, Tim, and I really look forward to, God willing, having you return as a guest on a number of occasions in the future, if you are willing and if God opens the door for that.
That would be great. Thanks for having me.
Hey, my pleasure, and once again, Tim Challies website is challies.com, C-H-A-L-L-I-E-S.com. And his website for his publishing ministry that he co-founded is cruciformpress.com, C-R-U-C-I-F as in Frank, O-R-M as in Mary, press.com. God bless you, Tim.
Thank you.
And coming up in our second hour of the program, we have Pastor Isaac Evans joining us. He is the pastor of Glastonbury Baptist Church in Glastonbury, Connecticut, and he is going to be talking about a conference that he is going to be speaking at, along with Russell Fuller of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and a number of other folks. And if you stay tuned, we're going to be joined by Pastor Evans after this station break. So don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and our second guest for this evening is Pastor Isaac Evans. He is pastor of Glastonbury Baptist Church in Glastonbury, Connecticut, and he is one of the featured speakers at the Christ Our Redeemer Conference to be held next weekend, Friday and Saturday of next week, at the Pittsboro Baptist Church in Pittsboro, Indiana. That's Friday, September 9th, and Saturday, September 10th, among The other speakers include my very dear friend, Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island, New York, Pastor John Peoples of Grace Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and Dr. Russell Fuller, who is the plenary speaker. He is a professor of Old Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And we are honored and privileged to have for the very first time one of the other speakers, Pastor Isaac Evans. Welcome to Iron Sharpens Iron.
Hey, how you doing? It's good to be on. Thank you.
Yeah, it's my pleasure, brother. And as I always do, when I have a first-time guest, if you could, especially if they are a pastor, let us know something about Glastonbury Baptist Church, and forgive me if I am mispronouncing that.
Oh, sure. It's Glastonbury. Anyway, it was a church plant in 2008, and the pastor left in May of 2015. And so I'm the second pastor. I guess we did have some interims for a couple months there, but I've been there since November of 2015. And Glastonbury is about 6 miles south of Hartford. It's still in Hartford County, but it's kind of rural. But so the church is small and growing, and we are just kind of a young church. We'll celebrate our 8th anniversary September 18th, so we're getting excited about that.
Great. And as you know, I also happen to be a Baptist. I am a member of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which is a Reformed Baptist church. Adhering to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. But as you know, being a Baptist as well, there are all kinds of Baptists. Can you kind of summarize what kind of Baptist church Glastonbury Baptist Church is?
Well, we're the best kind. we're unaffiliated with any sort of convention. You know, if you read our doctrinal statement, you can read it online, and it would follow in some aspects the 1689 or the Philadelphia Confession, but in some aspects it would deviate. I hesitate to call myself Reformed or Calvinist or Arminian. I feel like those labels are so nuanced that sometimes they do more harm than good. We're just unaffiliated Baptist church. Depending on who you talk to, we might, and depending on what Calvinist you talk to, we might be Arminian. But I kind of resist those labels as best as I can, and just try to teach what the Bible says, which is what everybody says, but. That's kind of how we are.
Even Charles Haddon.
I don't know if that answers your question, but.
well, you answered it as best as you wanted to, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon is in the same company of those who was called a hyper Calvinist on one side and an Arminian on the other. So.
Sure.
And now I typically ask, especially with first time guests. A summarized version of their testimony of what kind of religious atmosphere you were raised in and how you came to know the Jesus Christ of the Bible and trust in his gospel.
Well, I was elect before the foundation of the world. When I was nine, we had gone to churches off and on, to a Baptist church off and on. When I was nine, my dad took me to a real rural Baptist church in Indiana, in central Indiana, and I responded to the preaching that night on a Sunday night service and got saved and then was baptized. And I've always kind of felt like I was called to preach, if that can be a thing, before you're saved, I guess, depending on who you talk to, it can. But and then never really was discipled in growing up until I was about 19, I surrendered to that calling and went to Bible college and worked in various ministries, and now I'm in Connecticut. So that's kind of my testimony in a nutshell. Say when I was nine, but really didn't respond in any sort of positive way until I was about 19, had graduated high school. My brother actually had gone to college before me, to Bible college before me, and was praying for me, and I was resisting and didn't want to go. And then finally one day I just acquiesced to the Holy Spirit. So
now, would that be Pastor Brock Evans?
Yes, he is my brother. He's 4 grades older than me. He's about 3.5 years older. He's my brother. I'm pretty sure that's the only reason he's having me speak at this conference.
Yeah, he is pastor of Pittsboro Baptist Church in Pittsboro, Indiana, who is running this conference, the Christ Our Redeemer Conference, and it's on the theme, the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. And what specifically do they have you speaking on at this conference next weekend?
I'm going to be teaching a session on seeing Christ in the Book of Esther. And you talked to the other fellows before me, but the idea is seeing Christ in the Old Testament. A lot of times we neglect to see Christ and we just make the Old Testament into morality tales and stories.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you get to Esther, it's particularly hard because, as you know, the name of God is not mentioned in Esther. So sometimes people have a hard time finding God, let alone Christ. And so I'm just going to expose that, show how, even though it's not explicit, it is very evident that Christ is still the main character in the Book of Esther. And so I'm looking forward to that, but it's kind of a challenge, but we'll see how it goes.
Well, if you could, I don't want to steal the thunder of your messages at the conference, but if you could summarize the most profound thing that you saw in Esther as a picture of Christ being vividly present in those texts?
It's not necessarily, in my opinion, a matter of like types and figures and pictures as much as it's a lot of it's just hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the way people interpret, not just Esther, but really a lot of stories in the Old Testament, they'll look at Joseph or Moses or Jonah or and they'll make them the central character. You look at it and you see, and it's kind of, just to be honest, it's kind of a formula that I've adapted from, I don't know if you know who David Prince is. He's a Southern Baptist preacher and assistant professor of preaching at Southern Seminary. But he wrote a book called Church with Jesus as the Hero, and it focuses on hermeneutics of finding the person that's out of order in the story. And so just to summarize it, you find the person that's the bad guy, you know. And a lot of times we look at stories like David and Goliath, or in this case Esther, we say, well, the bad guy is Ahasuerus or the bad guy is Haman. But really, while they are the bad person in the story, we are prone to be like that. You know, we like to say, well, be like David or be like Esther and be like Mordecai. But the truth is, more often than not, we are like Ahasuerus. We are like Haman. You know, we are out of order like God, and we are living outside the covenant that God has wanted us to live in, and we are in the predicament that there are people that are trying to kill us, and we are that person. So then you find the small hero in the story, which in this case would be Mordecai or Esther, but they're still a sinner. They have a heroic action, and they are in line with the gospel, but they are still a sinner. They still have flaws, and so the real hero is Christ. We see that Christ is somebody that's born into the coming from heaven to earth. You know, he's born, as it were, beyond enemy lines, just like Esther was. You know, she grew up in in the Persian Empire and was a person that was persecuted and really a stranger to the earth and to her context. And we see that that's the same way that Christ was. So you just see those similarities, how Esther fulfills some of those things, but she's not the ultimate hero of the grand story of redemption that Christ is. Christ meets all the criteria of redemption. He, you know, the Colossians 1 says, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the same way that we see Esther do. But if you don't relate that to Christ, then you just end up with moral stories that could be the same as, and David Prince calls it, little Bo Peep theology. And it's remarkable. I recommend the book. He says, you know, little Bo Peep lost her sheep. And you could preach that the same way a lot of people preach. You don't even need the Bible, where you have this problem in your life, and then you're like, well, we all have problems in our life, don't we? You know, sometimes we don't know what to do, and then you kind of interject Jesus toward the end and say, well, Jesus could solve your problems, and he can make your life better, and you don't even need a Bible text for that. But seeing the centrality of Christ in these, in, especially in this conference, in the Old Testament stories, really helps us see the redemptive themes, not only in the New Testament, which are pretty evident, but also in the Old Testament, that Christ is the ultimate redemptive hero, that he comes the story of the text, that he saves the Jews in a way that Esther could not ultimately do, and then he'll return and eventually crush the serpent. And so, you know, we have to, the same way that Esther, the same way that she responded in faith is the same way that we respond in faith. You know, we, Esther, you know, the famous phrase is that she was put into the kingdom for such a time as this. And we think that we're just waiting for our time, but it's now. You know, God has a plan for us, and it's not a matter of fitting Christ into our lives. It's a matter of how we fit into the meta-narrative that Christ is doing throughout Scripture, particularly with redemption.
And, yeah, we have been having a number of guests on lately, providentially, who have been talking about Christ in the Old Testament. And really, to not see Christ in the Old Testament where he is intended to be seen, you may really develop a very unbiblical concept of the Godhead, because many Christians act as if Christ did not exist until his incarnation, right. which is obviously a heretical understanding of God and of Christ.
Sure. Yeah, and you know, I think that I don't want to, you know, broad brush, because you know, I just hate being in that category or doing that. But you do see a lot of this in some of the preaching that I've heard, is particularly in the Old Testament, how people just don't even talk about Christ. You can have a whole sermon and all this. You see this with creation. You know, people talk and get into the little nuances of creation and the what and the string theory, and they're talking about space time and all this stuff, and they never mention Christ. And the Bible says that, you know, he spoke all things that are with the word of his mouth. You know, that Hebrews 11 tells us that everything we see is made from things that were not seen. And so you really get caught up in the what and not the who, with whether it's creation or moving on and seeing this big story throughout the Old Testament. And it's really sad, because what it does is it doesn't really give people the real answer to their problem, which isn't do this or do that. It's come under the authority of Christ and let him live in you and through you. And so it's teaching people, well, here's six ways to do that, and here's five ways to do this, and, you know, here's ways to control your finances, but they just leave Christ out of that. And that's what we have. you know, the only answer that we have for the world isn't our schemes and plans, and because we're better businessmen to show people how to live their lives better somehow under the guise of a Christian filter, but is that you have to let Christ be what you orient your life around, not just another thing that you add to it. So, I think that that's needed in our preaching, in the way we interpret Scripture, understanding that not only did God have a plan for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but that they were part of fulfilling his overarching meta-narrative, and we are too. God is still working, and when we see tragedy, whether micro or macro, God is still in control of that, and we fit in. And it's that perspective that I think has to be taught and preached in our churches.
We have a listener in Augusta, Maine, John, who asks, were the Old Testament saints saved in the same exact way as the New Testament saints, and are the Old Testament saints in glory with Christ right now?
Actually, Chris, I'm not taking any questions right now.
By the way, how well do you know Pastor Josh Freiman? Because your sense of humor is nearly identical to his so far.
Our wives tell us, you know, you don't always have to be funny. We became friends about a year and a half ago. I was going through some personal stuff, and he was kind of, we are one of those relationships where you kind of get to know each other on Twitter and social media. And then when I moved to Connecticut about a year ago, we met, and we went over to Long Island, and he came over to New London, and just, even though we haven't known each other really that long, he is a very good friend already. So.
Yeah, he's a great brother, and he almost was going to be my pastor, but I unexpectedly moved to Carlisle, Pennsylvania. But I have nothing but the highest regard for Josh Freiman, and he's a really phenomenal preacher. I mean, really gifted young man. But I don't know how serious you were on passing on that question.
I'm just kidding. really, it's just a stalling mechanism. As far as how they were saved, you know, the Bible spends an entire chapter in Hebrews 11 talking about the faith of the fathers, you know, talking about the great cloud of witnesses. Mm-hmm. That they were saved by faith through grace. If you look at that chapter, there are, and this goes back to the centrality of Christ and how he has to be the hero of the Old Testament, because you look at some of these characters, and we would say, yeah, I understand how Moses makes it in, and Abraham is obviously the father of faith, and Daniel, and people like that. But then you have really a hard time fitting Samson and Jephthah in there, and Jacob, and so you have to reconcile that it's not a matter of, because they were just great people of faith, you have to look at it, the object of their faith. And so that was Christ in the Old Testament, that's Christ in the New Testament. My thought on it is that they looked toward the Redeemer. They looked toward the desire of nations, which is Christ, the Messiah, and they appropriated their faith in that promise. There were other promises with land or with Isaac or to flood the earth with Noah, but those promises, you know, did not give them eternal life. I believe that. Looking forward to the Messiah and putting their faith in him, that God would send him, is so to answer the question the exact same way, it's not the exact same circumstances, but it is by grace through faith. And that's the way that anyone's ever been saved.
And by the blood of Christ, even though he physically had not yet died on Calvary's cross in the Old Testament days, They are still only saved by his blood, are they not?
Correct. Yeah, I mean, you see those things typified in the Old Testament sacrifices and the way that Christ fulfilled those sacrifices, and even down to the dates of the sacrifices. I heard somebody explain it this way, how like my daughter, I have a four-year-old, she'll be four tomorrow, and she has a nightlight. And when it's nighttime, the nightlight shines and it shows just like a little bit of stuff, and it's just enough to keep her calm so she can go to sleep. You know, kids are often afraid of the dark. It doesn't mean that the stuff is not in her room still. When I come into the room in the morning and it's all lit up and I can, it doesn't mean it was gone in the middle of the night. I didn't show it. It's the same thing with the Old Testament. When we see how Christ typified and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and types, or fulfilled the types, it doesn't mean that Christ wasn't there. It just means we didn't see it all. And so we have more information now, but they were saved the same way, by grace through faith and in sacrifice. And how much of that they really understood is debatable, I think. It seems like the disciples on the road to Emmaus were just reeling from the death of Christ, so maybe they were just bad disciples. Even the 12 or the 11 at that time were scattered, and so it was definitely a traumatic event. You know, I think that they understood the resurrection, but obviously Paul in the New Testament and as well as the gospel writers elaborate on that stuff. And so I think that you have to just have that perspective. Otherwise, I think it comes down to, if there was another way for people to get saved ever, then why would Christ come? I think, you know, and this is a little bit of just rationale, which is dangerous. But if God could have just any other way, you would think that he would do that instead of sacrificing his only son, if there was some other way that we could expiate our sins. So I think that that's how they got saved in the Old Testament. As far as are they in glory, I actually have a man in my church that believes that when you die, that you are basically in a state of unconsciousness.
Basically like a Seventh-day Adventist understanding, soul sleep.
Kind of. You know, he believes that, you know, we'll be resurrected. You know, he takes some passages out of Ecclesiastes, how the dead, they know nothing. And you know, that there means they experience nothing. And Solomon is certainly writing something under the sun on a perspective. And so it's kind of sketchy to get your theology from that. Anyway, I believe that Old Testament saints with the Lord, I believe that people that die now in the church age are with the Lord. It is confusing, I'll admit, and it's not exactly clear on what exactly is happening, because as far as the Old Testament saints, you have, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the apostles or the disciples at that time with the Lord seeing Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it was just some, you know, type or figure. You know, when the plain sense makes sense, speak no other sense. You know, the Bible says they saw Moses and Elijah. Peter responded to that and said, build tabernacles. And obviously the Lord didn't want to do that. But so they're in some sort of intermediate state. I believe in a resurrection after later on, but and so how all that works and how they get there, I don't think that the Bible really is super clear on that supernatural invisible realm. I think sometimes people speculate too much on that and teach it as dogma, and I'm just not willing. You know, I'd rather have tension in my theological system than to force everything into some sort of pigeonhole. I'll just admit that I don't think that the Bible is very clear on where we go. As far as New Testament Christians, I think that it does appear that we are in some sort of intermediate state. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This corruption will put on incorruption, and the nature of that, I think that I believe that, but the specifics of it, I don't know, and I think that that is deliberate, because it's not. You know, sometimes, like we talked about with creation, sometimes we talk too much about the how and not the why. You know, is our DNA and the human genome going to be changed somehow? And you can get wrapped up in all that. and just totally missed the point of why Paul even said that. So I do believe that, you know, Christians now are in some sort of intermediate state, that we will be changed. But Old Testament saints are kind of in the same proverbial boat, is that they'll be changed at a different time than we will ever be with the Lord. So,
yeah,
on that.
Yeah, I would agree that there is an intermediary state that because if you believe that the day of judgment is a future event that hasn't happened yet and it's a fixed day, then obviously those both in heaven, those headed for heaven and those headed for hell can't right now be in the ultimate place where they will spend eternity.
Right, and you even see, you know, I'm going to mess up the reference, but in Revelation, I want to say like 19, the new heavens and the new earth and the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into the lake of fire, that God, there's war in heaven. You know, and there's so little about that realm with angels and fallen angels, and there's all sorts of theories and stuff about that, that you see there is some sort of access that it seems like demons have to God right now. You see that in Job. And so, you know, if God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, that seems to be the reason why, is we obviously know that the earth is corrupted by sin, but the heaven seems to be like that as well, with war in heaven and things like that. So you're right, you know, it does seem to be an ultimate thing that God's going to purge and then finalize.
And we have to go to our final break for the day. If you'd like to join us with a question for Pastor Isaac Evans, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And we look forward to hearing from you after these messages, so don't go away.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe by God's grace that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and we had some technical difficulty there with one of the ads that we were supposed to be playing. So we apologize to our sponsors for not being able to air that for some reason. But if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. We have a listener in Suffolk County, Long Island, Christopher, who says, "I have family members in Massachusetts where it seems that a Christian has very little legal right to express his Christian faith in many spheres of life. And I know that your guest is pastoring a church not far from Massachusetts in Connecticut. I know this is off topic, but is he similar? Is he facing similar challenges in his church to those in Massachusetts, where it seems that the government is nearly completely leftist?
You know, to answer that, it is. You know, Connecticut is super liberal in the government. Personally, I don't put a lot of stock in who gets elected or who doesn't get elected. You know, I think that it's God that sets up kings and puts down kings, and I'm not trying to obviate our responsibility to vote, even though I struggle with that, to be honest with you. But in my opinion, it's not so much the fact that the government is going to limit you, what you can and can't say or can and can't do, where you'll be allowed in the public square, as much as what you see out here is the worldview of the people is so contrary to a biblical worldview. I feel like even with Christians, even people that are saved, still struggle with coming out of that worldview. And let me just give you an example, and I'm not trying to ruffle feathers, but recycling, whatever your opinion is on recycling, whether or not you think it actually does good for the environment or whatever, one thing I had to get used to in Connecticut was recycling. Everybody does it. I would just throw papers in the trash, and people literally would get them out of the trash and go recycle them. And growing up in Indiana, nobody did that. I mean, people recycle bottles and cans and stuff, but we don't have a bottle deposit and all that. And so whether it's recycling or gun control or whatever little issue, I believe that that's part of being all things to all men, that by all means you may save some. I can fall on my sword and be a curmudgeon over recycling or how strict it is with gun control or how liberal they are. You know, Connecticut just took in a bunch of Syrian refugees and is just super liberal with their politics and all that. So I could fall on my sword and make that my battle of these little things. But all that does is minimize the true message of the gospel. The only thing that is going to help these people is a true heart change. But a lot of that comes from the world view that they have, that they just grow up with. It's so different than what I grew up with and what a lot of people grow up with. And so you see that with restrictions on what you can and can't say and how you can be. You know, the government's not, I mean, if we're just honest here, it's not like we live in red China where the government's knocking on your door. You know, our church has a sign and we can pass out literature. More of what I found in Connecticut and New England, and talk to the guys that have been here a long time, is it's not a matter of people are like hostile to the gospel if you knock on their door and hand them a piece of literature or that. You will get the police called on you if you're going door to door. People will just call because it's annoying. That's the truth of it. Is they're not mad that you're passing out the gospel. They're mad that you're knocking on their door, and they would do that if you were doing anything, if you were trying to sell them anything. And so it's just a totally different mentality. And if you come in here, whether it's Massachusetts or Connecticut or really anywhere in New England or the Northeast, and you try to force a paradigm, a methodology onto it, you're going to be in a lot of trouble, and you're going to be frustrated because it's not cookie cutter. It's unlike anywhere else in the country, and you just have to be wise about it. It doesn't mean you don't take a strong position on things, but you have to make sure that you have a wise disposition. If you're just this annoying country southern preacher that's getting up there talking about all the stuff that you're against, people just do not listen to that. And, you know, not that I'm a pragmatist, but even your Christian people, they don't respond to that. They just think it's buffoonery. So you just have to be wise about how you deal with things how you talk to people. It's a plodding ministry. PLODDING. It's a long, you have to be in it for the long haul. You know, if you're looking to go start a church and find 40 or 50 Baptists that are just looking to join a church because they're disgruntled with the other church in town, there's just nothing like that here. So you just have to be wise about how you do things and the way you interact with people. You see that with Paul in the New Testament and Acts and even Daniel in the Old Testament, just how they, you know, they were very convictional and they spoke the truth. And at times it potentially could have cost them their life, and Paul it did. But they weren't annoying about it. You know, you can take a strong stand on something and be annoying and just a buffoon. So I think that that's more evident here than anywhere else. And as you see with Daniel, you know, they changed his name and they wanted to teach him all sorts of stuff in basically the Babylonian public school. But where Daniel drew the line was the lifestyle. He was not going to adopt the lifestyle. He said, you can change my name and whatever, you know, I know what my name means, and you can have me learn all kinds of stuff. I know enough about the Old Testament law and how God wants me to live. But when it comes to defiling myself with the lifestyle, not just food and drink, but the lifestyle of Babylon, I'm not going to do that. And so I think if Daniel had taken some sort of stand on every single thing, well, then you're just the curmudgeon that's against everything. You know, you're the Westboro Baptist Church. And I mean, honestly, you're just mad at everybody about everything. And I think that you have to be cautious with what you take a stand on. It doesn't mean that you don't take stands and you don't believe in the Bible, but what are you going to actually, what battlefield are you going to die on? You know, are you going to die on the battlefield of eschatology? I'm not. You know, so you have to just decide that and be willing to. I noticed on your website you have a quote from Rosario Dawson, it's like some actress,
Rosaria Butterfield.
Right. And her book, she talks about that a lot, where it took her years to come to Christ and somebody being friendly and not, you know, the people that were calling her names and telling her whole lifestyle was just an affront to God. You know, she didn't listen to, but the person that had her over for dinner and tried to get to know her and didn't talk about all the little things that they knew she was doing wrong, that's the person that won her to Christ. And so, you know, we have to expect sinners to act like sinners. They have no other nature. You know, people are going to be sinners, and so we shouldn't just be offended and you know, upset about it. It is a mission field. So I obviously rambled on that question, but
No, I think you're doing a great job. I want you to be as clear and you know, I want you to answer the questions as clearly as possible. So you're doing a great job.
Sure. I know Josh Fryman thinks I'm pleonastic and tautological, but anyway, yeah. So I think it's just a matter of, because I guess in a nutshell, the lifestyle here and the worldview here is so different in every way than what I was used to, that I had to decide, okay, I'm just going to recycle. I'm not going to fight that battle. I think it's, you know, I'm not trying to, like I said, upset anyone that really loves it, but I just think it's a waste of time, and I think it's going to be a waste of time, and you're actually hurting the environment more than you're helping it. But I'm not going to preach that from my pulpit. You know, I think that you have to be all things to all men, that by all means you may win some. And so if I heard a message at the Expositor Summit from Mohler about that, from Al Mohler, and he preached on that text, and he said, if the things that we believe that, trying to think of how he worded it, he says, what is doctrine, what is actual doctrine, is very clear and it's very concise. And so if our theology is not on the table, if our doctrine is not on the table, then what is? And he says, everything else. And so I think that we get so wrapped up in these preferences and these little things that don't matter. Moeller said in that same sermon, it's going to, in our generation, in our culture, in our civilization, it's going to take all that we have to fight for actual theology, that we cannot theologize our preferences. And I think that people do that. And you just can't do that out here. You really shouldn't do that anywhere. But in the Midwest and the South, the geographic South, you can, because people are just so used to that. They equate the gospel with issues. But here, it's just a totally different thing that you can't, you know, confront somebody about their lack of a handgun permit. You know, out in Indiana, you can get a handgun permit, you know, you basically in a Cracker Jack box. I mean, it is. You do fingerprints, you pay like $100, and you have a lifetime gun permit. You know, and I might have some of the specifics of that, but my point is, out here, it's like mortgaging a house. You have to pay a bunch of money, and it's just a big deal. So I think that, you know, Christ didn't die for the Second Amendment. And so I know that like shocks people, but, I just don't want to let things like that get in the way of someone's eternal soul, you know, that I won the argument. So you just have to, you know, whether it's Massachusetts or Connecticut, I think the Northeast in general, you just have to be like that. If you are brash and obtuse about how you deal with people, you're just going to be spinning your wheel.
Yeah, well, basically, we the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive enough. We don't have to add our own peculiarities to that offense and unnecessarily offend people. Is that basically where you're coming from?
Right, and you know, if the most offensive thing you say on a Sunday morning is not the gospel and how people are have a sin nature and are bound for an eternal hell, and the only way that they can expiate their sin is through the blood of Christ, if that's not the most offensive you say in a church service or to a person, then you are doing something wrong. Because like you said, that's as offensive enough. That stops people on their tracks right there. And nothing else measures up to that, frankly.
Mm-hmm. We do have a listener in Kinross, Scotland, who has a question for you. Murray in Kinross, Scotland, says, is there a sense in which Christ was priest before his incarnation, or was he called by God as high priest after his incarnation, rendering Psalm 110 purely prophetic?
Oh, I'm supposed to answer that? I thought that was for the host. I thought this was a fluff piece. I thought I was just going to be, you know, talking about something else. But,
well, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Sure. You know, and Hebrews talks about that. I'd have to look at Psalm 10. I don't really know that off the top of my head. Or was it Psalm 110?
Yes.
What, is that the question?
Yeah.
You know, I think that it's, I don't have it in front of me, but, you know, after the order of Melchizedek, I don't know, and I'm just off the top of my head, and I could be wrong about this. You know, I'm not a scholar by any means, but I would probably take it as a purely prophetic ordeal because of the future verbs. The Lord shall send the rod. He shall judge the heathen. And so, you know, I don't know. I would probably take it as prophetic. I don't know. I think that you would have to kind of fill in the blanks there to say that Christ was some sort of priest before Melchizedek. Now, if you believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany to Abraham, then obviously you could say that he was. I don't particularly take that Yeah, I don't know. I guess I would say it's prophetic in that Christ became our high priest. Whether or not he had that role before the incarnation, he doesn't seem to exercise it before the incarnation. People still had to go to the high priest, the actual, whether it was Aaron or somebody else, they had to go to the high priest to sacrifice or to have atonement. And so whether or not he had that role, I don't really know, but it doesn't seem like he exercised it.
Well, what do you make of Revelation 13:8 about the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world or before the foundation of the world?
I think that's just in the mind of God, the lamb that was slain.
Mm-hmm.
That's a phrase throughout Scripture, that he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And even the foundation of the world, you can debate that, whether that's the actual creation, the creative acts, or if that's God, somewhere in that day. I think that's idiomatic. The point of that is that the cross of Christ, the sacrifice, was not like a plan B for God.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned and God is like, oh no, now what? I guess I'll have Jesus come down. So the lamb is slain before the foundation of the world really just speaks to the nature of redemption, is that it was in the mind of God. And that's where I think we get into trouble, by the way, not to just digress, but is when we presume to know the mind of God. And sometimes when people ask me questions, I use Deuteronomy 29:29, which is a cop-out for me, which is the secret things belong unto the Lord our God.
Mm-hmm.
And the rest of that verse says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. So I think sometimes we get caught up in what the Bible doesn't say, and those secret things belong unto the Lord, whether it's the mind of God or all these hypotheticals, and we lose track of the things that are revealed, what we know to do and what we know is right. So as far as the priesthood or, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, I think that really is just talking about salvation in the mind of God, how it wasn't some sort of backup plan. This is my personal take on that. I don't know. I know there's different degrees of that. So,
well, obviously, the effects of the atonement or the redemption that he provided through that shed blood went to back in time to cover all of his people that he called unto himself. And that's why they are indeed saved. There was no other way that they could be saved if it weren't for that shed blood of the Lamb, correct?
Right, absolutely. And some of that is, and this is where we talked about this before, about whether someone's Reformed or Calvinist or not. I think where I would deviate a little bit is the timing of it. I think that sometimes we try to force everything into this very specific timing. And we do with salvation, is it faith? Is it regeneration? Is it justification? What's the timing of it? And we try to make it chronological. And I don't think the Bible presents it as chronological. I think it's such a, the Bible looks at it as a one thing with many different aspects. And so, it's kind of what I mentioned earlier. I'd rather have tension in my system than have to make everything make sense. I don't think it's wrong to admit that you just don't know something.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's the way. Obviously, people didn't have atonement for thousands of years before the incarnation, and then that was retroactive, if you want to use that word, for all the Old Testament saints. Personally, I believe that they were, the story with the the rich man and Lazarus. I think that was an actual thing that Jesus was saying. I don't think it was a parable. And so you do have some sort of Abraham's bosom there, you know, whether or not you think that's heaven or whatever. I think that people went there in like some sort of holding zone. You know, mm-hmm. I can't prove that in a lot of ways from Scripture, but I think that that's what that shows us. Again, that's not the point of that passage. But you do pick up little things like that. So I think we have to be careful what we presume upon God and presume upon the mind of God and the, what God has done in eternity past, so-called, which is, you know, an oxymoron in and of itself, eternity past. But before the foundation of the world, I believe it's just idiomatic to prove that God has had that plan before we existed. So,
well, even the Calvinists disagree over timing. That's why you have infralapsarians and superlapsarians. Yeah. But
right.
If you could basically summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners before they leave the program today in just about 3 minutes' time, because we're running out of time today.
Sure. You know, I think it, you know, if you go back to the original topic with seeing Christ in the Old Testament, we see that we need to see Christ not only in the Old Testament, but now. And the Bible talks about how in him we have our life and we have our being. We exist for Christ, and we were created to please him. And so I think that whatever a person does, they need to make sure that not that Christ is some add-on to their life. You know, they work a job or they live life and they have priorities and things like that and ambition, but that Christ is the ambition, that Christ is all, that he is the preeminence in their life. And I think that if we orient ourselves around the gospel, rather than just kind of have it be something that we tag along to our life, that's really God's purpose for us, is to be single-minded in that. So whether it's, you know, our context might be different, but our goal and our mission is the same, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission here on earth, please God, to obey the Scriptures, you know, the greatest commandment, love the Lord thy God and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are things that obviously we can't do, and that's why we need Christ to work through us and in us through his Spirit. And I'll end with a quote from a famous Calvinist, Lewis Berry Shaver, says, when sin is tolerated in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit changes from a ministry through them to a ministry to them.
Mm.
And so I think that we just have to be constantly having a healthy dissatisfaction with where we are in the Lord, and not in a depressive, self-centered, prideful way, but in a way that we are always seeking to be conformed in the image of Christ, until we are made like Christ. So,
well, I want to thank you so much for being our guest for the very first time, Pastor Evans, especially since it was such late notice. And I want our listeners to know that the website for Glastonbury Baptist Church is glastonburybaptist.org. That's G-L-A-S as in Sam, T as in Thomas, O-N as in Nancy, B as in boy, U-R-Y, baptist.org. That's GlastonburyBaptist.org. And don't forget about the upcoming conference that Pastor Evans is speaking at, along with Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island, New York, Reverend John Peoples of Grace Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and Dr. Russell Fuller, who is professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. This is going to be held at the Pittsboro Baptist Church in Pittsboro, Indiana, next Friday and Saturday, September 9th and 10th. And for more details, go to pittsborobaptist.com, PITTSBORO Baptist.com. And I hope that if you go there that you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I want to thank again Pastor Isaacs for being on the program. I want to thank Tim Challies, our first guest, for being on. I want to thank all of you who took the time to write. I hope you all have a safe, joyful, and God-honoring weekend and Lord's Day, especially since it's an elongated weekend. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.